What nation am I describing? After centuries of war, they enjoyed decades of peace. Any threat there was of war was to the east and a long way off. After the rise of a popular independence movement, the nation was now comfortable in its political separation from the trading bloc in the south. It had known decades of unparalleled economic growth. The rich had never had it so good. But that was coupled with rising inequality. The poor were left behind. They tended to get poorer. The national religious establishment still had influence, but in reality, the nation had moved a long way from its religious past. It was very much a multi-faith society. The leaders paid lip service to religion, but in reality, they weren't really interested in what God was actually saying. The leaders acted as if the rules didn't apply to them. Those who were meant to protect the vulnerable were corrupted by institutional sin. It was a society of sexual license and abuse. Well, of course, I'm describing Israel, 8th century BC Israel, in the reign of Jeroboam II. You know, a common reaction to the Bible is to dismiss it as irrelevant. It's so distant to me. I mean, it's all this stuff so from a place a long way away, such a long time ago. Culture different to ours, so long ago. Just this ancient Hebrew text. You know, they didn't even have the internet. But if you actually read what the Bible says, if you actually hear it, I think that objection doesn't really stand up. Because yes, the technology is different, but the people and the politics is the same. Sin is the same. We saw last time how the sins of the nations that Amos highlights are all with us today. We've learnt nothing from nearly 3,000 years of history. It's very contemporary. We've not moved on. It's been interesting, people this week saying that they never thought they would use the words war in Europe, as if this is some sort of surprise, something unthinkable. Well, I think if we took the Bible more seriously, that wouldn't be such a surprise. So I think as we hear God's word, we can't credibly dismiss it as just past history and therefore irrelevant. So then we sometimes take a different tack. And in a way, the problem is that the Bible is uncomfortably relevant. It's actually very challenging. It's actually very confronting. And so we say, at least inwardly, well, of course, it doesn't really apply to me. I'm exempt. Think of all those face mask signs we've had everywhere. You know, please wear a face mask unless exempt. And there's always exemptions, aren't there? There's been other special categories in the pandemic. You know, if you worked in the NHS and things, you could go shopping at a certain time. There are always exemptions. And we listen to God's word and we think we're an exemption. We think I'm in a special category, so somehow this doesn't apply to me. And I can say we think like that because I did. I did as an 8-year-old. I remember hearing the gospel truth and thinking, this is all very nice, but it's got nothing to do with me. And was then focusing on whatever I was interested in. All nice, but nothing to do with me. And it's true today. We can hear Jesus' words, his commands to take up the cross, to sell our possessions, to love our enemies, or his warnings of hell, and we think, I'm exempt. That's for other people. You know, we laugh, or maybe we get very angry at the school report of Boris Johnson, where it was said, I think he honestly believes that it is churlish of us not to regard him as an exception. one who should be free of the network of obligation which binds everyone else. That apparently was written about Boris when he was at school. But here's the thing. We do exactly the same with God's word. We basically say, it's not for me, at least the bits we don't want to hear. And this is where Amos is so helpful, because he won't let us do that. He's constantly telling us, you are not exempt. There are no exemptions. Amos here is an absolute master preacher. And what he's doing here in this first part of this prophecy is God's word is encircling Israel. It is encircling us. It's almost spiraling in and sort of trapping you, pinning you down. Remember, Amos was addressing Israel, the northern kingdom, not the nations around. He was speaking to Israel, but he started by talking about those nations. And he's speaking against Israel's enemies, people to the northeast, the southwest, the northwest, the southeast, the east, six nations. And you can imagine Israel was all ears. Well, this is great to hear that God is going to judge them. They're a terrible, evil lot. Look what they did to our people, because often Israel had suffered at the hands of these very people. You know, sin deserves a punishment. And the hotter, the better, quite frankly. All those human rights abuses, all that inhumanity of those far-off nations. We're right with you, Amos. They would be virtue signaling. They would be getting lots of likes onto his social media account, saying, yeah, we're right with you, Amos. We'll denounce them too. And then Amos gets to the seventh nation. Chapter 2, verse 4, to Judah. And in some ways, they're even more impressed, because this is the nation they'd broken away from, the nation they'd often been at war with. And even more impressively, Amos was actually from Judah. So he was sort of speaking against his own land. This was the land from which the Lord roars in chapter 1, verse 2. But as they applaud Amos for his sort of impartiality, I think some of the more insightful hearers might have begun to feel a bit uncomfortable, because the sin that he highlights in Judah is not inhumane cruelty, but rejecting the law of the Lord. The special revelation that God had given to his people, the revelation that Israel as well had shared in. You see, they shared a history with the people of Judah. They'd all been delivered from Egypt. And sure enough, Amos doesn't stop with nation seven. That would be natural, wouldn't it? That's the number of completeness. You know, but like a true preacher, Amos has got more to say. He's got another point. And so you get to this. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And also, it's very pointed, verse 10, I brought you up. This isn't other people, it's not them, it's you. And this floors them. You can see Amos's social media standing going into reverse. The people would have hated this, because what Amos had just done was got them to condemn themselves. Because if they're agreeing that the sins of these nations deserve judgment, well, so does their sin, especially as if their sin is at heart the same. He says that they treat people like the dust of the ground, like dirt. Well, that's exactly what the other nations were doing. The facts of what they have done are very clear. That cutting phrase in verse 11, is this not true, people of Israel? You know this. This is masterful preaching, because he's not sort of browbeating the people. He's not blasting them, but he's getting under their skin so that they condemn themselves. It's like a building being blown up from the inside, collapsing on itself, those carefully placed explosives, so it collapses on itself. And there's a massive lesson for us here in this prophetic preaching. You know, the Bible is our authority, not only in what it says, but how it says it as well. We can learn from Amos as a sort of model preacher. You know, he talks about the lion roaring here, but it's not a rant. He roars in poetry. You know, sometimes Christians say, well, we need to be more forceful. We need to shout louder. We need to be more shocking and people will listen. People were saying this during the pandemic. They're, you know, sometimes where some of the Christian leaders were talking to the government about all the restrictions and everything, there were lots of Christians that were saying, well, you know, you've just got to go in there and be far more forceful. You've got to tell them what's what. You've got to make much more noise so the government will listen. I think that's nonsense. It displays a massive lack of understanding of people and actually also of God. Amos here is reasoned. He is not ranting. This is a crafted message. It's structured. Look at the form there is to this. This repetition for three sins, even for four. It's like a hammer blow that goes all the way through. He has eight nations, not seven. He is beautifully clear and direct, memorable, understandable, applicable, cutting, accessible. But in a way, he's not simple. You know, the people sometimes say we need things that are simple. Well, simple in the wrong sense is actually intensely boring. And that certainly isn't what Amos is here. He is using every literary device he can, not for its own sake to construct some beautiful sermon so that you admire the sermon, but he's doing everything he can, every rhetorical device, so that the truth is felt, so that it has impact, because that's the whole point, isn't it? If people, you can have a beautiful thing, if people don't listen, what's the point? In short, Amos put an awful lot of thought into this. It was hard work. He didn't wing it. Winging it is not a mark of spirituality. Some people are very gifted as speakers and they can stand up and do all sorts of things. But it won't work in the end. You can't wing it. So the application here is, if you like this, pray for preachers. There is sweat and tears, if not blood, in preaching. It's a lot of effort. I hate Fridays when I'm putting a sermon together because it's just so much work. I hate it. Pray for us. But there's an application for us all. We're not all preachers. But we're all evangelists. And, you know, evangelism isn't for our benefit, so that we can feel good. You know, I told someone the gospel today, and that makes me feel good. Well, that's great, but were they listening? Did they understand what you said? Do we give thought to what we say? Do we plan ahead? Now, sometimes, you know, evangelism opportunities come out of the blue. We can't plan. But sometimes we can. There's people we're regularly in contact with. We need to think about, you know, maybe our neighbor. What are their interests? Well, is there, maybe they're really interested in sport. Is there a sort of sports person's testimony that I've heard that somehow I could share with them? Well, there's a work colleague who's very passionate about transgender issues. Well, what will I say when that comes up? I can actually prepare for that. I can anticipate that. You know, you don't wing it, you work at it. And it means you'll pray. You prepare and you pray. How can I answer that question? Why are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Let's think through these things so that we can be prepared. But how does this actually apply to us? You know, this was originally spoken to Israel a long time ago. How do we actually apply this message to us today? How is it God's word to us today? Well, is it that Israel is equivalent to the nation today? So almost verse 6 could be, for three sins of the United Kingdom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Well, not really. Despite what some claim, Britain is not a chosen nation. Israel was unique in its history, having been rescued from slavery in Egypt and in its relationship with God. They had God as their king. So is the application that Israel is basically equivalent to the church? So this passage, God is addressing the church today. Well, again, I'm not sure that's quite right either, because Israel as a nation was not exactly equivalent to the church. Only some in Israel truly trusted God. I think it's more like this, that Israel is a sort of a test case, a worked example almost, for how God deals with sinful humanity in general, at all times. Someone once put it like this. They said, the Jews were just like everyone else, only more so. I think that captures it brilliantly. The Jews were just like everyone else, only more so. You see, in one sense, they were special. They had special privileges. Yet at another level, they were just like everyone else in their sinfulness. And as we see how God interacts with them in that, the same pattern applies for us today, and that then is applied in multiple ways. And we'll maybe say more about that next time. But my point in saying this now is to say this, that you can't say, I'm exempt. You know, this was just written to Israel. No, it's written to you too. It is God's word to you today. And perhaps that will become clearer as we just sort of get on with it in seeking to apply this message today and in the weeks ahead. Maybe that's something we can discuss together. So what Amos is doing here is he's telling the Israelites, your exemption condemns you. What makes you different, what makes you think that you're exempt is actually the very thing that condemns you. The reason that you think God's message doesn't apply to you, the reason that you think you deserve special treatment, is actually the very thing that shows it does apply. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm a good person, I'm different too, or, well, I know more, I'm cleverer than this, or I've been to the right church, you know. I've been brought up in the right family, so I'm okay. Well, none of those things make you exempt. In fact, they show up your problem. Israel thought that they were a special case. They thought they were exempt. But Amos says no. For three sins, even for four. And he actually lists the other nations, he seems to just list one sin. Here, he seems to list all four. And these four sins here in verses 6 to 8 are all about the abuse of power. And these will come up again as we go through the rest of the book. We'll return to these things. He's, again, as a great preacher, he's introducing, if you like, what he's going to develop later on. But here, these sins of power. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Basically, people with trivial debts, a pair of sandals, were sold into slavery because they couldn't pay. So if you couldn't pay your debts, you became a slave. You had to sort of sell yourself. But these people with paltry debts lost their freedom. And it does sound rather contemporary. Isn't it ironic in our world today that you can waste billions of pounds as a government, you can avoid millions of pounds of tax as a company, and no one really does anything or worries too much. But you know, if you owe a pound to someone or something, you know, the people will be after you. The bailiffs will be on your door. We'll go to great lengths to get tiny debts. But there's also justice perverted. They deny justice to the oppressed. It seems there was bribery to get your own way. And mercifully, we are relatively free from that degree of blatant corruption, at least for now, in this country. But isn't it true that access to justice is very difficult if you're poor? Talks about father and son using the same girl. Sexual abuse. Well, there's no shortage of that, is there? Within families, households, maybe here, sexual favours in order to keep your job, or maybe connected with false religion, fertility cults. Well, today, sexual abuse, isn't it? It's about power, isn't it? Abuse of power, we've seen that. And then there's the taking financial advantage of the poor, taking these lying down on garments taken in pledge. Well, this is actually something very specific in God's law, that you shouldn't take someone's coat overnight. But that's what they were doing. And the people were sort of living it up on money gained by extortion. You get the pattern here, don't you? Rather than use power to protect the weak, it's abused to oppress them. The powerful think that they're exempt. God's law doesn't apply to me, because it seems like they can get away with it. But Amos is very clear here, God sees. And don't think this is all far from us. Today we see plenty of abuse of power in churches and in Christian organizations. I just picked this Christian newspaper up yesterday, and so many of the articles in here about churches are about different sorts of abuse of power. Sexual abuse, financial abuse. Position in your about maintaining your position in the church, maintaining power. This is a live issue in evangelical churches, churches that say they're Bible believing. You know, I'm exempt, we're sound. No, you're not exempt. God's word challenges us too. Pastors fleece congregations, preaching a false prosperity gospel. That is abuse of the weak. And it's a denial of the gospel. We need to see it in ourselves. But here's another application. You know, there's another way to have power today. And that's, ironically, as a victim. To be part of an oppressed minority. And maybe to genuinely have been terribly wronged. But there's an uncomfortable message here from Amos, because he's saying that being wronged doesn't make you right. That doesn't make you exempt. It doesn't mean you deserve special treatment from God. Israel had been victims of these nations around. Some of those sins that are listed there in chapter 1 were things done against Israel. They had been victims. They had been terribly treated. But God doesn't now say, well, of course, because you've been so badly treated, I'll let you off all of this. They were still guilty of their own sins. And I think this makes us uncomfortable in our evangelism. It's hard, isn't it, when you meet people that have suffered genuinely, horrendously. We're a bit sort of, how can we sort of talk about God's the need for repentance and God's judgment? Well, whatever horrendous things you may have suffered, that doesn't stop you being guilty for your own sin against God. We don't believe in salvation through suffering. So power didn't give an exemption, and nor did privilege. You see, Israel would say, look, we're the special people. We've got the promises that God gave to Abraham. We are different and better than the nations around. And yes, the sins that Amos highlights here are less gruesome, at least, than those in the nations around. Yet they show the same lack of humanity at heart. They are still making people an object of profit. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, as worthless as dirt. Amos is telling them here that their privilege does not exempt them from God's requirements. In fact, it makes them more guilty. Verse 9, why was it that they were in the land? Well, it's because God had destroyed the Amorites, the Canaanites, before them. They were destroyed because of their extreme sinfulness. And it's interesting he highlights these Amorites as being big people. There's a whole other message there. The giants of the land. They were people of power. And they used their power to oppress. And God destroyed them. So if you're now using your power to oppress, what's God going to do? Verse 10, they had a miraculous deliverance from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. They know what being a slave is like. So why are you now oppressing your own people? Do you see how it cuts? They are more guilty for this. And one of the other things that distinguished Israel from the nations around was that God spoke to them. They had God's words, God's instructions, what he says to Judah there, that they had the law of the Lord. But they've rejected that. Instead, they followed lies. It says here that Israel silenced the prophets and also people that sought to live out special devotion to God, the Nazarites. In other words, they were trying to control God's word. It was a sort of censorship. We don't like censorship, do we? Well, this is what we can do in our sin to God's word. We censor it. It doesn't apply to me. And the problem was the nations around were acting in ignorance. They didn't have all this. But Israel knew the truth and they rejected it. So their very privilege condemned them. Do you see how it works? They actually knew it and rejected it. That's even worse than those nations around. So we can show that we are listening to the prophet. We are listening to God's word if we are able to be self-critical. Will you allow God to correct me? As churches, we're often so good, aren't we, at saying what's wrong with other churches and other Christians. And yes, there's a place we need to do that. But we also need to be self-critical. Do we live out the truth that we believe? And that, in the end, is seen in how we treat one another. How we treat one another in the church. How we treat people at home. Lots of people can have a very great testimony in church. You watch them at home, they're a different person. Do we contribute to the oppression of the poor? How do we treat the weakest in society? I heard once of an elder in a church in Scotland where someone was talking about this elder to someone outside the church and saying, you know, they're such a godly person, such a great leader in the church. And this person that was listening to them said, well, you know, that's very interesting. Did you know he has a reputation for paying the lowest wages in Glasgow? That ain't godliness. Or think how we like to be proud of our sort of Christian heritage sometimes. You know, we will talk about people like Wilberforce and others, you know, from their Christian faith, campaigning to release people from slavery. But we also need to face the reality that an awful lot of Christians before then and afterwards were very supportive of slavery and seeking to justify that from their own Christian beliefs. We have to be honest about the failings of us as Christians, the blind spots Christians have had and that we must have today. We need to be self-critical. But it's not just in the church, it is in the wider culture too. What is our culture so proud of? Well, we're on the right side of history today. We're so much better than those people of the past. We are more progressive and tolerant. Not like those bigots of the past. Well, be careful, because if you champion tolerance, you will be judged by your tolerance. Will your tolerance actually be anything meaningful and extend to those who disagree with you, those who don't follow your agenda? How inclusive actually are you? A journalist wrote after the Trump victory of how talking about certain news organizations, very into inclusiveness. And they would have all sorts of categories for being inclusive according to race, gender, and all sorts of things, but not viewpoint. The only people with the wrong sort of viewpoints didn't have any power in the organization. How tolerant and inclusive are we really? Well, whatever you think sets you apart, whatever you think makes you better than those around you, it doesn't make you exempt from God's word, from his judgment. You are still guilty for your own sin. Which is why God's judgment envelops you. It's inescapable. Verse 13, it has here in the NIV, now then. Well, that's a bit weedy, really. It's really a behold. It's grabbing you by the scruff of the neck and saying, wake up, get real. And it's telling us that God is fair. God is going to treat Israel just the same as everyone else. There is no favoritism. We want God to be fair. Well, this is what it looks like. He's going to be truly fair, which means he's going to treat you the same as everyone else. He's going to treat Israel like the nations around. There is no special treatment. And notice, it is God who does this. I will crush you. And they're destroyed by the very things they trust in. I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Why did he pick that image? It's because it was a time of prosperity. There was lots of grain. The carts were loaded. They had lots of wealth. And he's saying, you're going to be crushed, you're going to be destroyed by the very things that you live for, that you trust in. Those things will trap you. It was also a time of great military power. This was the best it had ever been for Israel. But the swift will not escape. The strong, the warrior, the archer, the fleet-footed soldier, the horseman, the bravest warriors. Great military power, 7 marks of strength. If you like, perfect power. But in the face of God's judgment, possibly even the earthquake, they are frozen with fear. They are powerless. Their vaunted strength does nothing. Listen to this warning. Isn't it when we come to God's judgment that we switch off? That's so often when we think, I'm exempt. He's not really talking about me. Hell is for other people. I could never go there. God is talking to you. He wants to get your attention so that you can escape this judgment. But you know, to do that, you're going to have to get rid of this idea that you are special, that you're an exception, that you're exempt. Because the thing that destroys us in the end is when we reject God's grace. Why did God remind Israel here of their history, their rescue from Egypt, their experience of God's grace? This was a rescue they didn't deserve. This was purely God's love shown to them. And Amos is in effect saying, this is the grace that you need now, as much as all the nations around you. The trouble is, if you think you're a special case, so that God's warnings of judgment don't apply to you, then you're also excluding yourself from grace, because you don't need it. I'm fine as I am. I'm okay. I'm special. You see, to say I am special undermines grace. But the world constantly wants to say that. It wants to tell you, you are a special case. You deserve better. You deserve special treatment. God says you're the same as everyone else. There are no special cases. And that is almost what is the most offensive thing about the gospel, isn't it? You're the same as everyone else. So God's forgiveness is not offered because you're better than others, but because God is a God who delights to forgive. God is a God of grace. He bothers to send the prophet precisely so that they would listen and turn. And how does that forgiveness come about? Well, it's through the one person who is an exception. The Israelite, Jesus Christ, brought up, interestingly, in Nazareth, up there in the northern kingdom. Why was he an exception? Because he was sinless. He had perfect obedience. So he is the one person who has ever lived in this world who is exempt from judgment. But he faced the greatest judgment anyone has ever faced. He faced the judgments we read here in Amos, the judgments of hell on the cross. He was exempt from judgment, but he bore that judgment. Why? So that you can be forgiven. So please don't exempt yourself from God's grace today.